All right. Well, once again, good morning, church. Good morning, and want to again give a special welcome to anyone here, especially to guests who may be joining us for the service this weekend. I know we have quite a few people who are down here celebrating a wedding, and glad to have you joining us in worship on this Sunday. I think there's some people from Pioneer Camp joining us as well. So glad you guys can be here, and of course, Mom and Dad, thank you for supporting me this morning. And my name is Carson. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Rocky Alliance, and we are still in the thick of our summer series called We Believe, where we're looking at different things that Christians believe, different aspects of doctrine Christians believe. And boy, do we have a topic to cover this morning. We're going to talk about the Trinity, and to try to cover the Trinity on a Sunday morning is no small task. If you were here in the winter, we did an adult Sunday school thing during the second service where for 7 or 8 weeks, we looked at different aspects of the Trinity, spent about an hour or so doing that. As chance would have it, the seminary I went to in Cochrane, they were offering a modular, a week-long course on the Trinity, a graduate-level course where for 30 or 35 hours throughout the week, they were talking about the Trinity. So to try to cover everything about the Trinity in 30 or 35 minutes in a sermon is probably not going to happen. We're not going to exhaustively cover everything. So as has been the case, though, for a lot of these topics, I'm hoping this may inspire you to do some of your own study, to open God's Word by yourself or with other people, and to do some of your own digging, your own research, come to your own conclusions about these doctrines, about these things that we believe. But before we go any further, let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for being able to gather here and praise your name. And though we come from different places, from different backgrounds, though we may just be visiting, we are at unity here. We are glad to be a part of your church and have one common purpose and one common goal and objective, and that's to see the name of Christ glorified and magnified here in this world. And we pray that would be done through the teaching of your word. Help it help us to have a better understanding of this doctrine that we never will be able to fully comprehend, but help us to see glimpses and shadows of what it really means that you exist in the way that you do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I do hope you have your Bibles with you. Normally when we preach, we like to be grounded in a passage within the Bible. But for this topic, there isn't a great place to go to where we can be grounded. And Paul doesn't give this teaching on the Trinity, explaining the roles of each of the members, how they're all divine, have existed from eternity. Bad illustrations and explains them. We don't have that in the Bible, but we have a lot of passages that do speak to the Trinity. So if you have your Bible, feel free to flip around as we go through. Otherwise, a lot of the verses, they will be up on the screen. And understand, I'm also probably going to leave some things out. Like I said, we're not covering this topic today. So if I leave something out that you feel is important, I'm sorry. You can tell me after. Next time I preach on this, I'll be sure to include it. But I'm just trying to give the best overview that I can. And as I start, I would love to start by saying, to explain the Trinity, it is like this. And give an example that we can understand and we can relate to. And many examples have been given, have tried to be given to explain the Trinity. Some of those would include water. Water exists as in three states, as a solid, liquid, and gas. Other illustrations, a tricycle. You have one bike and three wheels. You have a four-leaf clover, you know, one plant, one stem, but three leaves. Or other examples that say, well, I am a father, I am a son, and I am a brother. I exist as one person in three different ways. Or if you think of a star exists on its own, but it gives off light and it gives off heat. And a lot of people will try to use these examples to explain the Trinity, to try to get an understanding of what it is that we believe in, that we believe God exists in that way. And all of those examples, when it comes to things of God, we like to have something we can wrap our head around, what God is like, what he is doing. But because God is beyond us, a lot of these illustrations, they end up falling apart, and they become more harmful than helpful. In each of those examples I mentioned, like water, a tricycle, a star, or a person existing in three roles, you either begin to imply that God can only exist as one member of the Trinity at any given time, or you say that a couple of the members of the Trinity, they were created. They are not eternal. Or each member of the Godhood is only one-third God. They are not totally and completely God. And the Bible doesn't affirm any of those things. When you do that, those illustrations begin to fall apart. The best thing that I can give you to help think about the Trinity, it's not an illustration, it's kind of an anti-illustration, if you will. It comes from C.S. Lewis, and I think it helps us understand why, as people, we can't understand the Trinity in a way that we probably would like to. In Mere Christianity, there's a chapter on the Trinity that I found helpful. But to summarize a part of his argument, he uses the idea of dimensions. In the first dimension, you can draw a line. In the second dimension, you could draw a shape, such as a square. And in the third dimension, that's when you could create something, build something solid, like a cube or like a dice, a lump of sugar. Something made up of six squares. And we live in that third dimension, so we can understand length and height and depth. We can perceive those things to be true. But he then goes on to argue that as humans, compared to God, this dimension we live in spiritually, it's a simpler dimension. And this is what he says. He says the human level is a simple and rather empty level. On the human level, one person is one being, and any two persons are two separate beings. Just as in two dimensions, say on a flat sheet of paper, one square is one figure, and any two squares are two separate figures. On the divine level, you still find personalities, but up there you find them combined in new ways which we, who do not live on that level, cannot imagine. In God's dimension, so to speak, you find a being who is three persons while remaining one being. Just as a cube is six squares while remaining one cube. Of course, we cannot fully conceive a being like that, just as if we were so made that we perceive only two dimensions in space, we could never properly imagine a cube. But we can get a sort of faint notion of it. And when we do that, we are then, for the first time in our lives, getting some positive idea, however faint, of something super personal, something more than a person. It's something we could have never guessed, and yet once we have been told, one almost feels one ought to have been able to guess it because it fits so well with all the things we already know. So to summarize, we are, as human beings, we're one being and one person, and that is the dimension that we live in. God is beyond us. God is three persons in one being. And Lewis is saying, it's like, imagine you are like a piece of paper, a flat piece of paper, trying to understand what it means to be a square, to be a cube. You can have an idea of it, but you can never fully comprehend what that means. And I've found that helpful. If you find that helpful, that's great. If not, then tune out the last 5 minutes and come join us. Come join us now, okay? And as I've tried to organize this message, what's been helpful for me is to look at, well, what are the truths that the Bible affirms? What do we know to be true about God? So we'll look at those truths about the Trinity, where Scripture affirms them, and then to wrap up, we'll ask the question, why does this even matter? Why do we need the Trinity? Why does this make a difference in our lives? But before we go there, I think the first foundational truth that we need to start off with is that the Lord is one. In one of the most important verses in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is perhaps one of the most important verses in all of the Old Testament. In the Hebrew Bibles now, you will see the first and last letter of this verse. They are enlarged and emboldened, unlike any other verse, I believe, in the Hebrew Bible. And I think it's because they are emphasizing how important this truth is and how important this truth was for God's people. They worshipped one God and one alone. And why was this so important? Well, if you think back to when the Israelites were receiving this teaching, they were about to enter into the Promised Land, a land that was full of polytheistic religions, religions that worship many gods. There would be a grain god, a storm god, a sun god, a sky god, and so on. There was all kinds of gods that other people worshipped. And what God wanted his people to know is you worship one God, and you need to know that first and foremost. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, this teaching is affirmed over and over. It teaches there is one God, and Israel is to worship one God only. In fact, I think if you would try to explain the Trinity using the Old Testament to someone who was living in the Old Testament times, I think they would be confused. I don't think they would really understand what it was we were trying to teach. However, with that being said, as New Testament believers, we have the benefit of reading the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, in light of the revelation of Jesus. Now, if you have a Canadian passport and you flip through its pages, you'll notice on those pages that there is an incredible amount of detail. There is so much detail there, no matter how long you looked at it and studied it, you could probably never replicate the detail that is put into our Canadian passports. Now, when you take that already incredibly complex passport, at least with my passport, and you put a black light on it, then you see a whole new set of images and things that you could study and you could look at that are being revealed. It always existed. It was always on that page, but it just needed this black light to show us the reality. The black light was the key, so to speak, of some of these hidden images. And in some ways, that's how I think of the Old Testament. It's worth studying on its own, in its own context, reading it as the first readers and receivers of those teachings would have read it. But if you really want to read the Old Testament for all it's worth, then we need to remember the words of Jesus where he says, the Old Testament, it speaks of me. It points to me. Jesus, in some ways, is like that black light shining on the Old Testament. And when we keep that in mind, well, it gives us the key to read the Old Testament, looking for clues and examples of the Trinity. And there are several examples there. I'll just point out one, going back to that verse that we just talked about, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I think as Christians, we use this verse to affirm that God is one. But perhaps this means even more than that. Just as in Genesis, where it says, a man and a woman shall come together and they shall be one flesh, God is not saying that they literally become one being, one entity. He's using one as a reference to unity. The two shall become one in mind, in unity, in a profound way that, again, we may totally not understand. And perhaps that is what could be being communicated here, that yes, God is one. There is one God, but God is also one in unity as he exists within the Trinity. So God is one, taught throughout the Bible. I think we can understand that, but where does the Trinity then come into this? Where do we learn about God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Well, I'll just read a few verses from a few different New Testament authors, and we can see how they used the Trinitarian language within their letters and within their teaching. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. At the very end of 2 Corinthians, the very last verse in this book, Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In the Gospel of John, John records the words of Jesus when he says in chapter 16:26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And perhaps the most famous place in the Bible where all the members of the Trinity are seen together, the baptism of Jesus, and then we'll also read the Great Commission. But in Matthew chapter 3, it says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And the Great Commission, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's pretty obvious from these verses and the many others that we haven't read, that the New Testament authors understood and believed in the Trinity, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit possessed a divine nature. But could it be that the Son was created after the Father? Then the Son was given a divine nature? Could it be the Spirit was is just this force that the Father wields when he chooses. Does the Bible speak to this, and does this matter? Well, yes, the Bible speaks to it, and if you do not have these things, you do not have biblical Christianity. If you deny the eternality of any of the members of the Trinity or the divinity of any of the members of the Trinity, then you no longer have biblical Christianity. Each member, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they share in the divine attributes, and they have existed from all eternity. And we'll just look at a couple of these verses, but think back to the first verse in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Just by looking at the Genesis account, we see that the Father and the Spirit, they are present at creation. And as we look to the New Testament, you could go to a number of places. You could go to John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. Each of those books look at and talk about the presence of the Son at the beginning of creation. We'll just look at Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, "For by him, Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Just from this passage here, we see that the Son present at creation as well. In fact, he is before all things. He existed with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and each of them has existed from eternity past. Each one of them is fully divine. Now, when we think of God the Father, thinking of his divinity, it's probably not too hard to understand. That's probably the one we could understand the easiest and is the most easiest seen within the Bible. You know, when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, he would say things like, "Your heavenly Father feeds the birds of the air, and we shouldn't be concerned about what we're going to eat or drink because our heavenly Father knows what we need." Jesus refers to our Father. He refers to him as our heavenly Father. And if you've been following along in our study in the book of John, I sure hope that we've communicated clearly that Jesus is God. It's felt like over and over again, we've been doing the same message, you know, for the last 10 months or so. Jesus says he's God, and the Pharisees get mad. Jesus forgives someone's sins, something only God can do, and the Pharisees get mad. Jesus heals someone on the Sabbath, showing he has authority, and the Pharisees get mad. Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," and the Pharisees get very, very, very mad. Because they know exactly what Jesus is saying. He is saying that I am God. I am divine. Jesus' divine nature, it's clear and obvious as well throughout all of Scripture. And what about the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit divine? Well, perhaps the easiest and clearest place to go to is Acts 5, of all places, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But notice how Luke records the story for us here. In these verses, in verse 3 and 4, we'll read it. It says, "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.'" And as you look at, and as we read that passage, you'll probably see that Luke, quoting Peter, he's using the Holy Spirit and God interchangeably in this passage. To lie to the Holy Spirit, it's the same to lie to God, meaning that the Holy Spirit is of the same essence, the same deity as God the Father, God the Son. The Holy Spirit is personal and not some kind of mindless force that God can wield. In Paul's letters, there are passages where it says that the Holy Spirit has thoughts and emotions of his own. He can be quenched. He can be grieved. As Paul gives a list of the gifts of the Spirit, he says that the Holy Spirit, he gives these gifts as he wills. He distributes them to the church, implying the Holy Spirit does have a mind and a will of his own. And there are many passages we could turn to show each member of the Trinity is all-powerful, all-present, all-loving, and so on. But I came upon this Venn diagram that it's in the bulletin, and it's on the screen as well. And if you want to take a picture of it, you could do that. If you want to just grab a bulletin, and you can go through those verses, and it should reinforce all these things that we want to communicate but may not have the time to do this morning. So during this week, if you don't have plans for devotions, you could study these verses, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, each day, and I think you'll be rewarded for doing that. But now is another important question. Why the Trinity? What is the purpose of having a God who is three in one? What is the difference between each member? Because while they share these same attributes, they have different purposes. They have different roles and functions. So what is the main role of the Father? Well, although every member of the Trinity is of the same mind and the same will and the same mission, the Bible does seem to present us with the reality that the Father is the initiator of the plan for salvation. And we need to look no further than the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." We're told that God the Father, is the one who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He is the one who is highlighted as having a love for the world, that, and he initiates a plan for salvation. And throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus says over and over again that he only does what he sees his Father doing, or he only does what the Father tells him to do. Not that the will of the Father and the Son are opposed in any way, but the Son does what the Father wants him to do. There is an element of submission there that is also true with the Holy Spirit. But what about the Son? What is his role? Well, I think probably the one we can understand the most clearly, since we've been looking at the Gospel of John, one of the roles of the Son is to make the Father known. As Hebrews says, the Son is the exact imprint of God the Father. So while Jesus was here on earth, he was a visible display of all the characteristics of God the Father: his mercy, his love, his justice, his righteousness. If you want to know what it would have looked like if God were a person and walked on earth, Jesus Christ is the example of that. He makes God known. But most importantly, God the Son was put forth to be a propitiation, a perfect sacrifice in God's eyes for the wages of human sinfulness. And now, because of what Jesus accomplished, he is, as the Bible says, he's the head of the church. That is one of his roles. The church being the body of Christ. We receive our spiritual life from him, and the true church only exists where people acknowledge who Christ really is, where they acknowledge him as Lord of the universe. So God the Father is a creator, the mind behind salvation. God the Son is the means of salvation. He reveals God. He is the head of the church. And what about the Holy Spirit? What is the unique role of the Holy Spirit? Well, we mentioned the Holy Spirit gives roles, distributes gifts to the church, to those who are in Christ. And the Holy Spirit also indwells those who put their faith in Christ. In Romans 8, verse 9, Paul says, "You, however, are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." The Spirit of God dwells in those who are not of the flesh, but are of the Spirit. Some of the other roles of the Spirit perhaps don't seem as obvious, because the roles in and of themselves, they don't draw attention to the Holy Spirit. You know, as I read the Bible, there seems to be a strong emphasis. We read a lot about God the Father. We read a lot about Jesus. But the Holy Spirit doesn't get talked about in the same way as say, Jesus does. And I think a part of this comes back to understanding what the role of the Spirit really is. As we'll see in the fall when we look at the Gospel of John, Jesus says he will send the Holy Spirit after he leaves. But the purpose of sending the Holy Spirit is to help the believer. Jesus says in John 14 that the Spirit will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. And again in John 15, he says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And we also read in John that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, it's possible where we can lean too heavily on one aspect of the Holy Spirit, emphasizing the gifts of the Spirit over the fruit of the Spirit, emphasizing a manifestation of the Spirit over the purpose we read here in John, which is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. I mean, it's not wrong to praise and be grateful and worship the Spirit for who he is and for what he does, but one of his roles, it's to magnify, it's to glorify Jesus Christ the Son. It's to bring knowledge of Christ in the world. The Holy Spirit himself, it's very Christ-centered. And I would suggest that a healthy indicator of how influenced one's life may be or a church may be by the Holy Spirit is not evident in giftedness or experience, but how much does that church love Christ? How much does that church love the gospel? If you find a person, if you find a church that loves Jesus, loves to submit to his gospel and loves to share the gospel, well, I think you'll find a church or a person that has the Spirit at work in their lives. But just to recap, some of the quick points that we've talked through about God and the Trinity, we believe in one God. We believe that one God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and each person is eternal and shares in the divine nature. They are each fully and truly God and always have been. As was said in a theology book as I was trying to read and prepare for this, it said, try to explain it and you'll lose your mind, but try to deny it and you'll lose your soul. And I thought that was a fitting quote as I was trying to wrestle with this. But all this leads to a nagging question. Why do we say it's essential? Or why is it so important that God exists in a Trinity? What if he just existed as a God we could understand, just one God in one person, and we could relate to him because we'd have the same nature? Well, some of the most profound and comforting words in the Bible come from 1 John, where John says that God is love. And I'm sure when you read that or when you've heard that at certain times, it probably warms your heart. It brings you comfort. It does something for your soul, reading that God is love. And I bet if I say God is a Trinity, that probably doesn't stir up those same emotions when I say that or when you think of that. However, in order for God, for it to say that God is love, God has to exist within a Trinity. Just think about the fact that God is called Father. He is not revealed as well, he is creator, he is ruler, and there is good reason, he does those things, he is a creator, he is the ruler, but he is revealed, his title is God the Father. If God existed just as God the Creator, well, it would turn out his identity is wrapped up in needing a creation. He would need to create something in order to be who he is. He becomes dependent upon something. And if God were simply God the ruler of heaven and earth, the closest thing he can offer as salvation to his wayward creation, it's to forgive us as if we'd done nothing wrong, which opens a number of problems with his morality. But the one of the main problems with this kind of God who would just overlook sin is you would not love that kind of God. I tell this story every year before we do the Amazing Race. I share this story with those who are driving. When I was in Medicine Hat, we did the Amazing Race, and the first task was to put a t-shirt on that had been frozen. So you had to smash it, thaw it, get this t-shirt on before you could get your next clue. And one team did that. And they headed out, they were driving away, and as teenagers do, for no discernible reason, he took the shirt, had it out the window, and was just waving it up and down. And a policeman saw this and thought, I'll pull them over, I'll investigate what's happening. So the policeman pulled over my friend and this car full of vehicles, said, what are you doing? He said, well, we're doing this race. And he said, who's wearing their seatbelt? And my friend, the driver, looked, and all six kids in his car were not wearing their seatbelt. Didn't even have the presence of mind to buckle it up once they got pulled over, but anyways, I am not in law enforcement, but I imagine that could have been a significant ticket on my friend. But the policeman let him, he said, drive safe, put your seatbelt on, go win the race, you know. He let them off the hook. And while that was very generous of him, perhaps merciful of him, it wasn't really love. And likewise, for my friend, he was extremely grateful, he was extremely thankful, but he didn't love the policeman because he just didn't give him a ticket. And if we put that on a cosmic scale, if we had a God, if we could only relate to a God who just let us off the hook for our sins, we might be grateful towards that kind of being, But there would be no part of us that would probably love him. There would be no part of us that thinks, I need to be in a relationship with this God. My friend, he wasn't inviting this policeman over for Thanksgiving or anything. There was no special relationship there. There's no part of us that would love a God that is like that or want to be in a relationship with him. So if God were just ruler, I think we'd be left with empty feelings towards that kind of God. But that is not how the first person of the Trinity is identified. Yes, he is the creator, he is the ruler, he is the judge. Those are the things that he does, but first and foremost, he is a father. That is how he identifies himself, and he does so because it's true. God the Father is a father, and he loves the Son. One of the fundamental problems, again, with Islam is and their belief in Allah is that if he only exists in one person, he cannot be intrinsically loving for all eternity because he has no one to love but himself. The only other option would be that Allah would have had creation for all eternity. But when that's the case, then Allah's love becomes dependent upon his creation. And Muslims will tell you that Allah is not dependent upon anything. So his love then just becomes a secondary feature, something he must have learned to do at some point in time. But as we look at the triune God, the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and they've been doing so for all eternity. And while this is a better picture of love, because now you have love being shared between two people, it's not a perfect love yet. Perhaps you can imagine or think back to your high school or college days, and you can remember seeing a couple that was just infatuated with one another. Couldn't get enough of each other to the point it made everyone else feel awkward. Though they may be far from it, they probably would say that they were in love in some kind of way. But even though they're totally captivated with one another, they are not sharing that love with anyone else, nor would anyone probably want them to share their love with anyone else. And if we had a God like that who only existed in two persons, where God loved the Son and the Son loved the Father, it would not be natural for him to then share that love with anyone else. And that wouldn't be good news either. But as it is, God exists in three persons. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, and through all eternity they have delighted in sharing and including that love with the Holy Spirit. So when the Bible says that God is love, it's an incredible statement, and it's only possible, it's only true, because God exists in the Trinity. He didn't become loving, he didn't choose to be loving. God is loving and has known what it's like to share that love perfectly for all eternity. And that is why the Trinity makes a difference, because in it we are offered something that no other faith can offer us. We're also offered something that when we really think about it, it's totally essential. It meets our greatest needs as human beings to be loved, to be loved by a God who relates to us as a father, but to also have a God who we can relate to because he has came to earth and lived as a human and experienced what we have experienced. And without the triune God of the Bible, we are left with a lot of problems. But as we close this morning, I think we often like to try to pull out some application for our lives, as in, what do I need to do in light of this teaching, in light of this word? And a lot of times, those applications are aimed at changing a behavior, becoming more like Christ in some way. However, with this doctrine, I think the application isn't so much what is it that I need to do or change in my life? But I think the application is simply we need to come in an awe and in reverence and in worship towards this amazing God that we are invited to know and worship. We need to spend time thinking about how amazing it is that God exists in the perfect way we needed him to so that he can meet every need for our lives. And as I think about responding in worship, or as you think about responding in worship as well, it may be that when you hear about how God exists as the Trinity, it may make you want to like King David as the ark was being brought into Jerusalem, stand up, raise your hands, sing and shout and leap for joy at this amazing God. Or perhaps you also want to respond like King David when he was promised by the Lord that that he would build David an everlasting house, an everlasting dynasty. And David could do nothing else other than fall to his knees to sit before the Lord and respond in prayer and in thoughtful reflection. Both of those responses would be appropriate, but would not be appropriate would to be to do nothing and to be indifferent when it comes to God and when it comes to worshiping him. So let's make sure as we close in worship that we do just that, that we worship, that we respond in prayer and respond in praise, respond in gratitude, but respond to God. For the Lord alone deserves all of our glory and praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that that you are so beyond what we could imagine. Thank you that you are not a God that we could have ever thought of, but you are the God that we need. And we pray that we would, again, though we'll never fully understand this doctrine to the degree that we do, that it would cause us to rejoice and respond with grateful hearts and hearts that want to praise and worship the triune God as he rightly deserves. And will we do so not just here on Sunday morning, but find ways to worship you, glorify your name throughout this week. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.